I want to talk to you on this subject, Beyond Blessings. Now notice the title, Beyond Blessings. It doesn't say it's wrong to have blessings or it's wrong to be blessed. It doesn't say avoid blessings or deny blessings or talk bad about blessings. It says beyond blessings. Sometimes out in the public, in stores and what have you, and I'm around people, you know, we're always asking, you know, how are you? And sometimes I'll say, well, people ask me, how are you doing? I say, better than I deserve. And a lot of people get a voice recognition, and yeah, that's called grace, isn't it? And we talk about that, church folks, you know. One time I said that to a young guy. He said, how are you doing? I said, better than I deserve. And he kind of, and then he sort of scolded me a little bit. He said, you shouldn't say that you don't deserve so-and-so and so-and-so. And I said, when did I say I didn't deserve anything? Well, I didn't say I didn't deserve it. Okay, you're right. But I'm doing better than that. Better than, I didn't say I didn't deserve anything, but I'm doing better than that, far better than anything I deserve. And we call that grace, and we talk about that. So this isn't in any way to diminish the goodness or blessings of God that He gives to us. But I want to talk to you about beyond blessings, more than blessings. And this thought came to me some years ago when I was living in California and working as chaplain, law enforcement chaplain in the Fresno Police Department. I was on duty one day. It was a hot June day. And I was dispatched to Southwest Fresno for a suicide call. Young man had killed himself in the back bedroom of his house. His body had been discovered. The police had been called. The family had been called. And I was there for the officers, but also mostly for the family. And while they were inside doing all that police officers have to do in the investigation and everything, documenting, reporting everything, I was on the outside with the family. And as you would understand, they were considerably distressed and in a great deal of pain and just really, really hurting. They were crying, and that was a normal reaction in normal people to a very abnormal situation. But as I stood there, mostly my job was just to be there and to be present, because a lot of times, most of the time, when people are hurting like that, more than anything else, what they need is just to know that somebody cares. And it's your presence, not your words, that comfort. Just by simply being there, and in many, many people, the chaplain shows up. He is the presence of God in their mind on that scene, and that's a lot of what we're doing there. And, of course, to help them in any way that I could. But I remember one thing that really stuck out in my mind, and I have never forgotten. One of the girls that was there, she came up, and they were all talking, and they were behaving as you would expect people to behave. But I remember one of the young ladies looked at me and she said, last year our father died. 6 months ago, our other brother was killed in a car accident. Now our youngest brother has killed himself. Then she said this. She said, this is why I quit going to church. What's the use? That last phrase just kind of stayed with me. And believe me, I understand. I very well understand that in critical incident stress and when people are traumatized, they will often say crazy things. People will, out of whatever feelings or emotion, it's called cognitive impairment, and people aren't thinking as they normally would. And that, too, is very normal. So I didn't take offense to this at all. And I understood that under this kind of stress, people will frequently say things that perhaps they don't even mean and later would not say. And because of that, I understand, for example, why Job's wife, when hearing that all 10 children had been killed, I understand why she said, curse God and die. And I think we're way too hard on her. I do. I was talking at the table this morning. We have coffee here. The hardest, most painful funeral I have ever been to, ever conducted, was for a stillborn, a baby that came to 9 months and 3 days away from being born and died in the womb. We had a graveside service, and the pain was so unbearable, we almost couldn't stand it. And I couldn't imagine what it would be like. Now, you think about that for a minute, what it would be like to have 10 children buried at the same time on the same day. The woman is traumatized. The woman is absolutely traumatized. And I think we ought to cut her some slack and give her a break here, because she's dealing with more than she's ever had to deal with in her life. And so I don't mean in any way to be insensitive to this lady there in Fresno, or to minimize her, insensitive to her tragedy, or to minimize the deep hurt she was experiencing. When she said that, I just was there for her. I didn't try to reshape her theology and correct her or in any way, because that wasn't the time or the place. But later I thought upon this, what she said. Our father died last year, 6 months ago. Our brother was killed in an accident. Now our youngest brother has committed suicide. This is why I quit going to church. What's the use? What's the use? And I came to understand her disappointment with God, her anger with Him, had its root in her mistaken notions about Him and the erroneous expectations that she has of Him. But her mistaken notions and her erroneous expectations are actually not uncommon. They're not hers alone. In fact, I would say that probably a good number, maybe a majority of people in America have the same misunderstanding of God. And sadly, many Christians do as well. Our whole approach, let me try several ways to explain this and make it clear. Some people approach the Christian faith kind and their walk with God as a what's called a quid pro quo. That's a Latin term that means you do something for me and I'll do something for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And in politics, that's a serious thing, because usually it involves a politician doing political favors or voting a certain way on a measure because somebody has donated a lot of money to their campaign or to their foundation or to them personally. And it's almost akin to taking bribes. And it can, a violation of ethics can get people fired, run out of office, or maybe even prosecuted. I don't know. Quid pro quo. You do this for me, I'll vote this way for you. Kind of a back and forth. And we kind of have that mentality here. At least some people do. Quid pro quo with God. Listen, I'll make my weekly trip to church. I'll pay my tithes. I'll give the offering. I'll do my God thing in a timely manner. And in return, my father isn't supposed to die and my brothers don't get killed or kill themselves. And that's the deal, God. So God is like Monty Hall playing Let's Make a Deal. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I said Monty Hall? They got a new guy on there now. I don't know who it is. I never did like that program. Or God is like garlic in Transylvania. He keeps the vampires away. Or He's the force field around the Enterprise that keeps the Klingons from destroying the ship. Now how many of you know what I'm talking about? Different hands raised this time. Let me try another way. He's the magic genie in the lamp who says, your wish is my command. Rub the lamp. He pops out, fixes everything, returns to the lamp, put back on the shelf so that he doesn't interfere with our plans for the weekend. Or maybe he's like Santa Claus and we're like children who never want to grow beyond the wide-eyed excitement of Christmas morning. Keep the blessings coming. Keep the good times rolling. When we signed on to the Christian life, that's what we thought was the deal. We do what's expected of us, and God keeps stacking presents under the tree. Another metaphor, God is the heavenly vending machine. If you insert the right amount of change and push the right buttons on the machine, out comes the Snicker bar. And God is like this. I put in the right change. I do the right principles. I say the right things. I push the right buttons. Follow step 1, 2, 3. And God is obliged to dispense the blessing I want, or even more, the blessing I demand. Or God is the ultimate sugar daddy, and faith is the unlimited platinum credit card that we can use to get all we want. And He is the ultimate protection plan from pain, discomfort, sorrow, and tragedy. But this lady, what a sad thing in this family. Her father and her brothers had all died. And in her mind, God had reneged on the deal. God had double-crossed her. So what's the point? Why put money in the machine if the candy doesn't come out? And that's why I quit going to church. The problem with this is God never agreed to a quid pro quo arrangement. Hey, God, I give you an hour of prayer, you give me an hour of blessing. If I pray 2 hours, I get twice as much. If I pray with fasting, that's prayer on steroids, then you put whipped cream and ice cream on top of it. That's not a covenant. That's a contract. And we're walking in a covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And God never promised any of this. And this dear lady, like so many others I know, had actually created God in her own image. Somebody said God created man in His image and man promptly returned the favor. Men are forever creating God in their own image. I've witnessed to people and I've had them say to me, I just don't believe that God would send anybody to hell. And I ask, which God? Which God won't do that? The God of the Bible? No, God of the Bible has said exactly what will happen to the wicked. The God who won't do that is the God that is in their mind. That's the God they want Him to be. They want a God who won't hold them accountable. So they've just created God in their own image. And that's pretty much what had happened here. She concocted a God in her own mind, her own understanding, apart from Scripture. This is very subjective based on her view of what God should be and what she demanded Him to be. And when God didn't cooperate, then she became angry. And that's not at all uncommon. When a 9/11 tragedy occurs, one of the first questions that's asked is, why did God allow this? And the implication, of course, is, I thought this is what God is for, to keep things like this from happening. The space shuttle blows up over Texas, and the first question was asked was, why did God allow this to happen? I said, how many times did that space shuttle land safely? Tell me, how many times did anybody stop to thank God for a safe landing? His goodness and blessing taken for granted, but when something happens that we think is out of the ordinary and not part of the deal, it's a violation of the contract, then people get mad and angry and start questioning God. I mean, that's what He's for. That's why He's here. And what it is, it's the consumer mindset of our culture. And you understand that the consumer world is quid pro quo. You give me money, I give you products, I give you service, I give you goods. And it's very egocentric in nature. That is, it's focused on, we will discover what you need and then find the best way to make it available to you. And then you give us your money and we will give you the product. So we get your dollars. In some instances, they don't discover your need. We will develop products and then convince you that you need them. Because you have to have this brand of shampoo or this style of clothes or this label on your shoes or drive this kind of car if you truly want to be fulfilled. And if you don't have that, then you're not going to be happy. And consumerism is all about exchange. You do it when you go to the grocery store. I will give you $20 and in return you give me a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread and a carton of eggs. You can't buy much more than that with $20. You see the idea here? And so what has happened is we have been co-opted by our culture, and consumerism has assimilated in our thinking about God, and out of this we have redefined Him and created Him in our own image. And then when God doesn't comply or go along with the plan of what we think He should be and what He should be doing, then we accuse Him of being unjust or unfair, or conclude that faith and prayer doesn't work. And the very language betrays our misunderstanding of prayer. Prayer and faith doesn't work. We have a utilitarian view of prayer, that it's something that works. And prayer and faith are the way, that's how we get access to the credit card. We don't think of prayer as simply communion with God and worshiping Him and being with the Father. It's something that works. And so what happens at the root of our disappointment and our disillusion is actually a wrong understanding or misunderstanding of what this life is meant to provide. And we've come to assume that we're here to experience something that God has never promised. And here's an important point. Don't ever forget this. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. And of course, this is widespread in America, where, relatively speaking, suffering and hardship is at a minimum. Most of us have never experienced severe hardship or suffering. Like many people in other parts of the world, we've sort of lived the American dream. And so our assumption is my life is supposed to be easy and pain-free, and I'm here to have a good time, enjoy life, and it's God's responsibility to facilitate all of this. And if I serve Him, He pours out the blessings and shields me from heartache and tragedy, grants immunity from pain or suffering, and if problems do come, it is His responsibility to fix it as quickly as possible. And so we live and invent biblical strategies to make this happen. We develop a theology that conforms to our image of God. And so instead of allowing Scripture to, that we shape ourselves according to Scripture, we just shape Scripture to shape what we want God to look like and be like. And out of this arises this sense of entitlement. And we want now what God has promised to no one here. We not only want it, we feel entitled to it. And if tragedy is absent and blessings are abundant, this works. Oh, but when the bottom falls out and our world crashes, people are thrown into a loop and think, wait a minute, what's going on? Where was God? Why has God failed? And it's a different mindset. Now, I've been in this thing all of my life. And I'm coming close to 40 years in ministry. And I can tell you that today is so much different. When I first started, and in my own early days as just a layman in the church, Christians at church didn't think of ourselves as consumers. We weren't shoppers. The shopping mall mentality of churches these days, you know, looking for who has the best smorgasbord. We didn't do that. We weren't consumers. We were contributors. Worship at church and daily devotions and obedient living were not seen as the premium on the insurance policy that provides comprehensive coverage from pain and suffering. Faith was not a means of manipulating God to get what I want. Rather, the chief desire and supreme passion was to know God, and Christianity was not egocentric, it was theocentric, God-centered, Christ-centered. And that, we've come to a different day. The supreme passion and desire was to know God and served Him, and we desired God. We wanted God more than His blessings. We weren't after His hand, we were after His heart. Is it wrong to be blessed? No. I started with that. Not wrong to be blessed. And God delights in blessing His people. And He will bless you. It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. But is that what we're after? Is that what this is about? Are we like the loaves and fishes crowd in the Gospel of John? Where on that day the multitude came and Jesus said, don't send them away hungry. And He got the little boy's lunch, the fish and the bread, and He multiplied and He fed like 5,000 people. And then He sent them away and went into the mountain to pray, and the disciples were in the boat and the storm and all of that. And the next day they had crossed to the other side of the sea. And what did it say? The Bible said the people crossed the sea to find Him. Buddy, these people are serious about getting to church. Today some people won't cross the street to go to church. And I don't know how they got there, rowboats or however, but the multitude of them got there. So what drew them? What are they after? Let me tell you, the text tells you. On that day, Jesus didn't do any miracle. No fish, no bread. The day before, fish and bread. But today, He's going to teach them the Word of God. He's going to tell them some things that they didn't like. He's going to tell them some things that offended them. He's using the miracle of the bread and the fish to teach them of the powerful discourse of the bread of life is given in the 6th chapter of John. And he talks about the bread that has come down from heaven. He said, you came because of the bread. You came because of the loaves and the fishes. And then he goes on in there. What really, really got him was when he said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. And they couldn't grasp that because they thought, is he's talking literally? Of course not. It's figurative language. That by faith you appropriate the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood of Christ, His death at the cross. This is how you are saved. And the Bible said, when He said this to them, they were offended at His saying. And the multitude walked away. I don't know how many were there, but when the Bible uses the word multitude, it usually is talking about thousands. The day before when it said multitude, there were 5,000 of them. That doesn't necessarily mean there were 5,000 that day, but the word multitude means thousands of people. And with one sermon, Jesus lost more than a megachurch. Thousands of people said, this is a hard saying, who can know it? They were offended, and they walked away, and they followed Him no more. And the defection was so great that Jesus turned to the 12, and to me it's one of the saddest things in all the Bible when He turns to the 12 and He says, are you leaving too? Will you also go away? And oh, Simon, you know, this was one of his great moments. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So why were they there? They want Jesus? No. This is the loaves and fishes crowd who followed Him for bread. Who followed Him for bread. Who followed Him for blessing. That's all they were. They didn't want Him. They weren't after His heart. They were after what was in His hand. The loaves and fishes crowd. And you have it today, folks. People who they chase after miracles. They chase after the latest fad, whatever is going around in the Las Vegas gospel world of today. They're going after this celebrity preacher and that one and in this meeting. And whatever the latest thing is that's going on, and it changes almost all the time. And that's what but you cannot get them to sit down and be discipled and taught the Word of God. You can't get them to memorize Scripture and read the Word and study the Word and be Word-centered. It's all about the big show. Bozo the clown, foo-foo the dog, horse and pony show, dinner and a show, and that's what they're after. And what will happen? If somebody comes along with a bigger show, bam, they're gone to the big show. That's what happens. It happens all over the place. Loaves and fishes who are just following Him for the blessings. You know, that's the very thing that Satan accused Job of. When God said to the devil, in the first chapter of Job, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in the earth. I want to tell you something. If God is bragging on you in heaven, you're quite a man. And what did the devil say? Satan answered and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face. Yeah, you're bragging on Job. There's only one reason he serves you. It's because you bless him. You stop blessing him, see how quickly he starts cursing. That was his accusation right there. The very thing. The only reason they serve you, Jesus, is because you blessed them. So what if there were no more blessings? God delights in blessing you. But what if there, is that the reason? Is that what it's about? Or is there an understanding that there is a walk with God that goes beyond blessing? I'm not denying blessing. I've never been so blessed in all my life. I'm blessed more than I have ever been in my whole life. And I gratefully acknowledge every one of them and give thanks to God every day of my life for all that He has done, all that He's given. I have a goodly heritage. The lines have fallen in pleasant places, the psalmist said. I echo that. But is that what it's? But that's not what my life is about. It's not about blessings and more and that kind of thing. Is there a heart that seeks just for the heart of God and not His blessings? Or is the accusation of the devil true? And the only reason they serve you. So if He quit blessing, would you quit serving? Would you quit following? Would you quit worshiping? Do you just praise Him for what He's done, or can you worship Him simply for who He is? One final passage. We learn something from the story of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi was a Jewish woman. Her husband and two sons left Bethlehem, which is means the house of bread. And they went to Moab. There was a famine in Bethlehem. How about that? A famine in the house of bread. That's probably a sermon right there. And they went looking maybe for work or food. They went to Moab. And while they were in Moab, her husband died and so did her two sons. And scholars suspect, there's no proof of this, that perhaps there was a plague or disease that would account for all three of these men dying in such close proximity. And now she comes home. And she has nothing. They're bankrupt. Their land has been mortgaged and is in forfeiture. And she has absolutely nothing. She has no husband. She has no sons. She has no substance. She doesn't know what... She's homeless, basically. And when she goes home, she comes back, and as she comes to Bethlehem... I'll come back to something important in a minute. But when she goes home, she comes into Bethlehem, and the people saw her, and they looked at her, and they said, "Is this Naomi? Is this the same woman that left?" Her tragedy had so not only broken her heart, but it had so vexed her that it affected her physical appearance. Is this the same woman that left? Look how she's coming back. And Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara." Mara means bitterness. Then she said this. You know how true this is of so many people. She said this, "I went away full, but I've come home empty." I can tell you how many people have walked away. When they walked away, they were full. And they come home empty and they come home broken. Is this the same person that left? But when she was making that decision to return to Bethlehem, her son's wives, her daughters-in-law, there were two of them. One was Ruth, and the other was Orpah. And the reason I had to pause was to make sure I didn't say Oprah. And she tells them, here's what she tells them. She says, "Go back to your own country. I can't do anything for you. Staying with me is a losing proposition. Not only do I not have a husband, I don't have any more sons for you to marry. I don't have any money. I don't have any land. There isn't anything I can give you. There's nothing I can do for you. Go home." And Orpah kissed her and went back. But the Bible said Ruth clung to her. You see somebody clinging? There she is. She's clinging to her. And she won't let go. So Naomi compels her again, same speech. "I can't do anything for you. I don't have anything to give you. I don't have any money. I don't have a house. I don't have a land. I don't have husbands. I don't have a husband. I don't have any sons to give you. I can do absolutely nothing for you. Go back to your home country." And this is how Ruth replied. "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." This is a woman, Ruth, who is choosing to stay with Naomi for nothing else but the joy and the pleasure and the love of her presence, of simply being with her. She can't do anything for her. She can't give her anything. Can't help her in any way. But she clings to her. And says, "Wherever you go, I'll go. And wherever you live, that's where I'll live. And wherever you die, that's where I will die. Your God will be my God." My prayer today is, oh God, give us a heart that clings. In the good times and the bad, in the happy times and the sad, when there's abundance or when there's little, for every blessing we turn back and say, "Thanks." In the bad times we still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That we live independently of blessings and our heart is after the heart of God. And I'm probably going to preach another message out of this next week, and I hope you'll come back, because I want to It would be too long to do it today. I need to stop right now and have us pray. But I'm going to show you something about the heart of what the Old Testament called a love slave, who was so joined to the heart of his master that he chose and loved his master over every blessing. Does God bless us? Yes. Does He delight in blessing? Yes. Do we receive those and welcome them? Yes, with joy. Oh, but the blessings of God. But is that why we serve Him? Just for the loaves and the fishes? Is Satan's accusation right? That's the only reason they really serve you, if you stop blessing them. If you don't answer prayer just like they think, or you don't do it when they think, or if a loved one dies, or a tragedy comes that you think it part of the deal, or is there a heart like Ruth that just clings? I follow you for no other reason than this. Naomi, I'm staying with you simply because I love you. And I don't want to live my life apart from you. And that devotion, she didn't broadcast it, she didn't trumpet it, she didn't announce it in the paper, it was never mentioned. But it became known in Israel when she came back, this Moabitess. In fact, it was one of the things that attracted the heart of Boaz to Ruth. If you read that story, he says, it's come to our attention of what you have done for Naomi. And now that you have come to Israel under the shadow, the wings of the God of Israel. And what happened? She didn't miss out on blessing. You got to read the story. They come home homeless. Naomi says, I can't give you anything. Do they starve to death? No, God had Boaz waiting. You know the story? She ends up being the great, great, great grandmother of King David. It's an incredible story. God always gives His best to those who leave the choice to Him. It's like Hannah who prays and fasts for a son, and God gives the desire of her heart, and Samuel is born, and she gives him back to God. And people say, oh, it's so sad. She wanted a child. And now she's had a child, and she gives him back to God. Keep reading in 1 Samuel. A few verses later, it says that God gave her 5 other children. And she didn't have to ask. She didn't fast one meal for those kids. She didn't shed one tear. The unexpected blessings, the surprise of a loving God. Now, yeah, that's a place of real abundance. So what happens when you're going through stuff? Stuff is a biblical word. It's right there in your King James Bible. Ziklag, when the Philistines took David's family and they're pursuing them, and some of the people were exhausted and they had too much baggage. They said, we're going to leave the baggage here. And they appointed people to stay behind and watch the stuff. So it's a biblical word. And everybody here knows there are 2 things, and we're through. We're going to pray. Number one, you need to find God in your present circumstances. You know, Job never did understand why what happened to him happened. We know. We read the book. Job never read the book of Job. He doesn't know about the conversation that took place. He doesn't know about all of that. That there was a number of reasons for the writing of Job. But in one of them, Job proved the devil's hypothesis to be wrong. That there were people on this earth who would serve God if the hedge is taken away. They would serve God even if there was death in the family. They would serve God no matter what. And the devil's lie was that. It was a lie. It was wrong. He was wrong. And Job proved that. But Job never did understand. And in the 23rd chapter, he couldn't understand. And he cried out, oh, if I knew where God's office was, paraphrase, if I could just make an appointment with his secretary and go sit down and have it out with him face to face where I could see him. But I can't find him. I look to the left and the right and behind me and before me. And he's nowhere to be found. I can't find him. But the Lord knows the way I take. I can't find God, but He hasn't lost me. I don't know where He is, but He knows right where I am. And I desire His Word more than my necessary food. And he's asking to hear from God, and there's no answer. But if keep reading, and near the end of the chapter, the answer is that prayer is answered, and God shows up and begins to speak to Job. Out of the whirlwind, stand up, brace yourself like a man. You want to question my blessing and goodness? Let me ask you a few questions, Job. Where were you when I formed the earth, when I spoke the world into existence, when I laid the foundations? Where were you? And let me tell you, understand something. God is not bullying his servant here. God loves Job. What he's doing is he's revealing himself to him, his greatness. And at the end of that, as God comes and reveals himself to him, I'm talking about finding your God in your present circumstances. That's what happened to Job. He found God. He didn't find answers. He didn't get explanations. He found something better. And when Job saw God, he said this, "I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. I repent in dust and ashes," and he covered his mouth. And he said, "I won't say any more." With the revelation of God, all of his angry protests stopped. All of the angry questioning about God's goodness, it stopped. The demand to know why, it evaporated. Because he was so overwhelmed by the greatness and the majesty and awesomeness of God, the revelation of God eclipsed and overshadowed everything else. It's just like what happens when the sun rises in the morning. It's why you cannot see the stars right now, because the lesser lights of the stars are over-eclipsed in the greater glory of the sun. And when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in His wings, the greater glory of God, it eclipses everything. That's what we sang about today. When all things become shadows in the light of you, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full at His wonderful face, and the things of this world, including your heartache, your questioning, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's not about finding answers. You may never have. I have things that to this day I cannot tell you why. I'm resigned to the fact that probably will never have an explanation for some. And it doesn't matter anymore. I don't care that I can't explain it. Because when you have a heart like Ruth that clings after Him, the only thing that matters is being close to Him and staying with Him. No matter what may be going on around you, that isn't what it's about. And I don't mean to minimize whatever difficulties you may be dealing with, but that's where your focus is, and that's what I'm telling you. You need to get your focus off the external into the internal, into your heart, finding God in the midst of your present circumstances. And secondly, find an eternal perspective. What's the eternal perspective? Paul said it this way, "I'm persuaded that the sufferings of the present time cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." He called them light afflictions that are but for a moment. Light afflictions that are but for a moment, but work a far more exceeding and what eternal weight. Light afflictions, they are what? For a moment. But there is a weight of glory that is eternal. Light afflictions are working and producing an eternal weight of glory. You know, that old songwriter found it when he sang, "Just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay." Let's stand, everybody, please. If you'd like to come, if you need prayer today, if you're sick or have special needs, we're here to pray for you, and you just feel free to come and stand here at the altar, and we'll take a moment and pray with you. And it's safe for you to come if you have a special need. We're here for that purpose, that reason. Bring that way down there, Mark. Bring that volume way down. I hope this helps you today. I hope it'll help you to let go of some of the questions, the demand to know why, or the things that baffle our understanding. Friday night, when I arrived at the hospital, got a call. The other chaplain, I was there to relieve him. He said, "I'm at Northport. We cover both hospitals. I'm here. A 13-year-old boy has coded." He called me back. He said, "You won't need to come. His pastor's here. I'm sorry to tell you, this little boy didn't make it." Heartbreaking. Can I explain that? I can't. Why did that happen? Well, I don't know. I can't. I don't know. And everybody in their life will have some things in your life that something will happen you can't figure out. And the question why, it's okay to ask, why Jesus asked it from the cross? Why have you forsaken me? Why? But he did not scream at God, but to him. Why? And part of his suffering was an unanswered question. And often it's part of ours as well. That brings to mind that other old song. We'll understand it better by and by. I've come to the place now that I don't have to understand. If I knew why, it wouldn't change the fact that this little boy died. And a family and a church, people are heartbroken today. Maybe in your life there's been something that's happened. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? That question is our yearning, our search for meaning, for significance, is part of being human. Sometimes the sacrament of understanding is given. Sometimes, perhaps most of the time, it's not. But do we have a walk with God that's deeper and more mature, that's deeper to understand that we live beyond blessings? That it isn't just about being blessed. It's about loving God so much that we cling to Him. And even if you never answer another prayer, if there's never another blessing in my life, if you don't ever do anything for me again, like Ruth and Naomi, what a picture. Lord, my heart is joined with you. I will follow you wherever you go. I will live for you every day of my life. I will serve you as long as I have breath. There is a place beyond blessing, and it's a place of peace and rest where you take the balance of all this other stuff and you just lay it at the feet of Jesus, lay it at the foot of the cross, and rest the balance of that with Him and rest in His presence. Will you today lift your hands with me and lift your voice and let God heal your heart today? He wants to do that right now. He wants to heal your heart. Will you do it? Will you lift your hands? Father, I pray your blessing on this congregation today. I pray, Father, you bring us to a place of deeper wisdom and a more mature faith and a more mature walk with God. And you're not garlic.